Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Well, we are looking at the life of King Solomon, and I think we could say that his reign began. It started out real well. And yet you would probably conclude and say that it did not end very well. Would you agree with that? Started out exceptionally well, but didn't quite end up the same way. While he evidenced God's wisdom throughout his reign over God's people, he also evidenced some personal foolishness at the end of his reign that would have to do with idolatry. In this portion of Scripture, God details some of the sad consequences of compounded sins committed by the wisest and yet probably the most privileged man to ever live. Yes, he should have known better. Yes, he should have been more serious. But so should we, right? Even like Jack prayed, every one of us are not exempt. No one's exempt from the temptations and the impact of idolatry and the persuasion of manipulative people. So what do we take away and what do we learn from this? Well, I think the one thing that I've seen in the study here is we need to take seriously the consequences of sin. When you look what's happening here, the Bible does say that God was angry with Solomon. Now, angry why? Why would God be angry? Is God angry at other places? Is that one of the attributes of God? Anger? Is God angry at times? He's angry with the wicked. Matter of fact, that's Psalm 7:11. He's angry with the wicked every day. Any others talking about the anger of God? Disobedience. Yeah. When you look at some of the passages of Scripture in the Psalms, David writing, by the way, "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. God hates all workers of iniquity." And then the 7:11 passage we just read, "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Why would he be angry? I mean, he loves these people, right? So why would he be angry? I think part of it is revealed for us down here in Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them." And it is one of those things where the despising of God, the rejection of God, the disobedience to God, the willful hostility against God, and the continued alienation from God, God doesn't take that lightly. God hates sin. And when you look at Solomon, would you say that he would be a believer, unbeliever? What would you say? He's a believer. I really do find in Scripture that there is evidence that he had a personal understanding of salvation in Jesus Christ, who is to come, and put his faith in what God had provided for him at the time. And I believe he will be in heaven. But what happened? God is angry with him. And it is because, as you see again in verse number 9, part of the reason God is angry, because his heart. It's so wonderful that God is explicit. He doesn't say that his mind was turned, his thinking changed, his heart was turned from the Lord his God. And it's interesting where it talks about turning. When you look here of the reason that they turned, or he turned, King Solomon married many foreign women. those who were, and you can see the different territories, countries. Ah, by the way, many of them, except for Sidon up in the north and the Hittites further north of that, were all contained within Solomon's kingdom. And God had told him, you shall not go into them, neither shall you come, they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. When I mention about being careful of manipulative people, I can't help but to wonder, even with Solomon's wives, how many wives did he have? Do you remember? 700? Concubines? 300? Many of them political alliances. Many of them were as a result of the defeat of these other nations, and he basically inherited the harems, if you will. And so I don't know how many of these were, quote unquote, the sensual type of situations that you would expect. But nevertheless, 1,000 against one. And I don't know how many of them were manipulative and persuasive, but there were enough that they could turn the wisest man away from a loyalty to his God and start to dabble into a toleration of idolatry. Now, there's no mention that he personally engaged in idolatry, but if he permitted it and he allowed it, is he not some way? What do we call that in law if you are aiding and abetting the enemy? I just said it, right? That's what you're doing. You're fraternizing with the enemy. Whereas Solomon, in his position, could have been a great influence for Jehovah. What it would have been great if it would see, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of the nations God said concerning. Nevertheless, Solomon witnessed to them, and he turned their hearts unto Jehovah. But that's not what took place. Quite honestly, this mention of turning the heart. I believe many of them, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, perhaps not as much as the Sidonians or the Hittites, but I believe there were stories. Scripture, I don't know how much of it was written that they had access to. It was mainly the scrolls that were kept in and around Jerusalem, and then the prophets spoke. Well, yeah, I think many of these nations knew about Jehovah because Egypt, the Exodus, the Red Sea incident, the defeat of the other nations that were around them, and David in his exploits. So there was enough of a witness that they knew. Now, what they did with what they know is totally different than what they really did. Because how many people, if you talk to people today, I mean, we just celebrated Easter. And many of them may acknowledge factually and historically, yep, that's the day that Jesus rise from the dead. They may know it all up here, but is it here? Even in my preaching on Sunday, and I know I look around and just praying that maybe some of those who did have it here would make the connection here and would come to know Jesus Christ and be born again. Because the resurrection, without it, you can't be saved. You can't even be victorious in your Christian life. You need the resurrection to complete the forgiveness of sin and the removing of the death penalty. But you're right. There are some who probably knew it all in their heads but didn't have it in their hearts. Solomon, the opposite. He had it both in his head and his heart, and experientially, because he had been visited by God, it says, twice. And yet he still turned. And that proves that any one of us could be subject to the same type of demise or even apostasy. May I ask you a question? What can you do to protect your hearts against idolatry, or to protect yourself from the influences and the persuasive arguments of evil and wicked false teachers? What can you do to guard your heart? Okay, prayer is a great way to be able to. I think this is key. You commune with God. The more you commune with God, the closer you are with God, the deeper your relationship with God, the more affinity for Him and love for Him and loyalty to Him, which is going to make idols not very attractive, right? Okay, prayer. What else can he do? Yeah, I think prayer, reading of the Word of God, meditating, because there is power in the Word. And that's another thing that kind of baffles me for Solomon, because he knew better. And four times it's mentioned about turning away, turning away, turning away. I think God's trying to make a point there. And instead of turning away, should turn to. Because there's distance. I mean, there's a separation here, because you have idols, you have disobedience, and you have God, and you have obedience. And if you get closer to God, you're going to get closer. You're going to spread the distance between you and idols and disobedience. But the closer you gain the distance to idols and disobedience, the further you're going to get from God. And that's kind of a place of desensitization and a place of callousness and a place of indifference and apathy. And you're a ripe target for Satan's vicious attempts to bring you down. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when there was the Exodus and Moses reiterating the law, 40 years prior, when they came out of Egypt, that 3-month little period at Mount Sinai, God gave this law and he instituted some prohibitions as well as some instructions for what the kings were to do and not to do. And one of them was, you're to write out a scroll for yourself. And he would have incorporated there Deuteronomy 7, which forbid the association with the unbelieving Canaanite nations. And it would have forbid the foreign god marriages. And therefore, Well, that is it, because going right back to the very proposition, if you look there on the outline, take seriously the consequences of sin. So Solomon, 400 years later, after the Israelites refused to drive out the inhabitants, there's consequences of sin that is following. Idolatry was one of the main culprits of Israel's downfall. Matter of fact, 722 BC, which is probably another 200 years past Solomon, Assyria comes and deports much of the northern part of Israel. And then in 586 BC, well, you have 605, 597, and then 586 BC, you got Babylon coming, and they overrun the southern area and destroy the temple, all because God was angry with their disobedience, their failure to continue with their loyalty to him, and there not being a distinction. Because part of the reason this was so much of an egregious offense to God is they were God's people. And God's people were to have a distinction among the nations. God's people were to be set apart from all the other nations. They were not to participate in the worldly, wicked, evil activities. And the same thing for you and me. We are not to be engaged in the things of this world system. We are in this world, planet, humanity, but we are not of this world system, because the God of this world is blinding the minds of those who are of this world system. And so Solomon, in all of what he knew and all that he did, go ahead. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit of God came and went, and was, the Holy Spirit of God was ever present. All right? And there's always Holy Spirit power in His Word. And so just in the fact of obeying His Word, there's power in that, powerful living. And I think also because they trusted God, and they had, there were times where they did have a closer revelation. We have it in written form, which is great. They had it oftentimes in personal explanation and personal delivery. And then they also had miracles that really enhanced and helped bolster their faith. But even with all of that, some of them were negligent and resistant and hard-hearted and stiff-necked. Does that ever happen today? How about you in your lives, right? And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have all of the Word of God. And we know better because God's incorporated that for us. And Solomon did too. And yet the wisest man didn't take seriously the consequences of sin. And so God was angry with him. And by the way, God is angry with sin. Even though he loves the sinner, he will always love the sinner, but he will never love the sin. God is of more pure eyes than it cannot behold in. That's the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse number 2, I believe. He is of more pure eyes. He cannot behold iniquity. And so when you look at Solomon and his example, his guilt is pronounced, his punishment is determined. Look at verse number 11 now. Notwithstanding, back in verse number 10, he says, because you have done this, okay, here are the consequences, I will rend. Oh, this is a very emphatic term that is used here. Because the Hebrew, when they employ two words right next to each, the two same words right next to each other, it is oftentimes to really emphasize and intensify the action. So he said, tearing, I will tear. And I will give it to your neighbor, not to your son, but to a servant. So Solomon is going to lose the kingdom, and it's not even going to go to his son. The whole kingdom is going to be torn in two. Nevertheless, God is going to keep his covenant promise to David and reserve two tribes for himself, Judah because of Jerusalem and Benjamin. And so you're going to have the two tribes that are going to remain in the southern kingdom, and then you have the 10 tribes of the north. And he says, I'm going to give it to your servant. What does this sound eerily similar to? That he's going to tear. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you're going to see here almost an identical wording. 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 and 28. This is when Saul is the king. And he is going to lose his kingdom. Verse 27. Who's there? Verse 27 and 28. All right, Jack. So the wording that is used here of Solomon is eerily similar to the wording that happened all the way back when Saul. And why did Saul lose the kingdom? What was the reason that the kingdom was torn from him and given to David? Disobedience, rebellion. There were times he was half obedient, but half obedience is always disobedience. And he was not in tune with God. He wasn't in touch with God. He kind of got arrogant towards the end, and God took it from him and gave it to David. Now with Solomon allowed himself to be persuaded, manipulated when it came to idolatry, and God said, I'm going to take it. Now this time he tears it in two sections, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, and he says, nevertheless, for David's sake and also for yours, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, but it'll happen with your son. And so God gives him plenty of warning. And I can't help but to wonder, this judgment, this punishment is determined. What would have happened if Solomon would have totally repented and had a change of heart Would things have been different? Yeah. Could it be possible that God said, I will not do it in your days, I'll do it in the days of your son, to give him the opportunity to fully turn back to the Lord and to fully turn and have a revival where he did like Josiah later on, where they just destroyed the high places and destroyed the idols? I think there's a picture of God's grace in here, that he doesn't execute his judgment right here. And he could have. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he does. Yeah. So necessary and so important. And so what we find as we're considering here next, not only does Solomon receive his judgment that's pending, but notice something else. Now there are dual opponents who kind of rival. Look at verse number 14. We have verses 14 through 22. I'm going to read it and then kind of explain it. Lengthy passage. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom, or Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. Then Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And he arose out of Midian, came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And then when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, Joab the captain of the host was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. Pharaoh said unto him, but what have you lacked with me, that behold, you seek to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. Howbeit, let me go in any wise. So you see, very early in the reign of Solomon, that there was an adversary that already was being stirred up. When it says stirred up, what does that mean? God stirred up an adversary. Okay, to raise him up. So it's quite interesting that God is going to use another individual to bring punishment and chastisement upon Solomon. Does that happen ever anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah. King Cyrus, he was called God's servant. He brought the judgment upon the disobedient Israelites because of their idolatry. Even Nebuchadnezzar was used. And so one of the stories, or one of the lessons to learn here is this. When you fall out of line with God and you willfully disobey and you choose to go a course that is absolutely opposite of obedience to the Word of God, don't be surprised if God brings a person as his instrument of punishment to chastise you, to help you to see, uh-oh, I'm out of line here. I got to get back in line. And you know the other thing? This happened very early in Solomon's reign, because it says, when David was dead and Joab were dead, he comes back. And he's already prepared by God to be an adversary. Does anybody have a reference note or a column note in regard to adversary in your Bible? Do you see any column reference note or anything, a footnote somewhere for what the word adversary means? It is the Hebrew word Satan. What does that sound like to you? Yeah. He raised up an adversary, and by the way, Satan himself is known as the adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So God allows Hadad to be raised up. Now, when you think of Hadad, he's up in this northern area, down in the southern area in Edom. But then also there is another rival. Look at verse 23. Who'd read verse 23? Who's there for us? Alex, if you would. Okay. So verses 23 down through 25, you have this shorter listing of the individual that was stirred up. His name was Rezin, and he escapes to Syria during David's time. And he was dwelling in some of the remote regions. He established himself as king, and he increased his power during David's reign and kind of even remained during Solomon's. Now you can notice both Edom to the south and Damascus, Syria to the north. That's all part of the Solomonic kingdom. David's is where you can see the dark green. Solomon's is the expanded area under the lighter yellow. And so this man was stirred up. And look at also what it says about this man. Verse 25. Mary, if you would, please. Yeah. So he was already a thorn in the side to Solomon. And he was already a nemesis. He was already kind of a pain. He had wanted power, and God allowed him to remain, to be used as an instrument of his own judgment against Solomon's disobedience. And I believe this. If Solomon would have remained faithful, committed, loyal, and dedicated to God, you might have had Hadad in the south there in Edom, and you could have Rezin up there in the northern area, and I believe they would have been subdued. Because God's favor was upon Solomon while he was wisely walking with God. But the moment he started to engage in the idolatrous practices and the allowance of it and the building of the high places, God's blessing is lifted. You know, I believe that same thing is true for you. You want to have God's blessing on your life? Then stay true and loyal and committed to Him and His Word. His plan, His ways. You want to lose? You want to forfeit the blessing of God? Then start following after the ways of the world and the philosophies that are contrary to the Scriptures. And even distance yourself from God, lack of prayer, lack of scriptural reading. Oh, what a great lesson to learn here already. And there's a tug of war in your heart for these kind of things. I was just reading this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. You know, it's interesting in the Greek language. It says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And it's interesting, that little verb, shall, with the negative, in the original language, it is a double negative, which means it is so emphatic, meaning it is impossible. When you're walking in the Spirit, when you're walking lockstep with God, you're not behind Him, you're not over Him, you're not in front of Him, you're with God, that daily conduct, it is impossible to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that a great comfort? And if you and I want to be victorious, you want to have that joyous Christian living, walk in the Spirit. So how do you walk in the Spirit? First element, deny yourself. Say no to your own sinful appetites. Say no to your carnal ambitions. Say no. And then you yield to the Spirit. You see these roads where you're coming like this and there's a yield sign? That yield sign says you wait until the other goes and they have the liberty to pass first. Because what happens if you run a yield sign and you have an accident? Whose fault will it be? yours because you did not yield. You did not give up the right of way. And that's what we have to do because the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you. The Holy Spirit of God wants to have control of your thoughts and your actions and work from the inside out. And we say yes. We say no to the ways of sin, no to the self, to those of the ungodly. And we say yes to the righteous, to the holy, and to the godly things. So getting back to where we were here, God raised up two different individuals. And it says that this Rezin, he abhorred Israel. What does it mean to abhor? Loathe. Yeah. What else does it mean? To despise and hate. He had no affinity for Israel whatsoever. And part of the reason being in the north, it may very well be that they lost their independence, they lost their freedoms, they lost all that their control, and now they're under the jurisdiction of and under tribute to Solomon and Israel. Oh, they hated that. But God stirred him up. God had him waiting and ready. And I believe, too, should Solomon have turned back to the Lord and repented and taken the idolatry away, it might have been different. It might have been different. How much could be different in our lives if we would know better and we would resist and refuse the temptations to sin? And we would say no, because you know something? How many ever had this happen to you? You're tempted to sin, and you know you shouldn't, and you don't want to. And then you're enticed even further, and all of a sudden you sin, whether it's a lie, whether it's stealing, whether it's gossip, whether it's cheating, whatever it may be. Think, you ever lose your temper? And then, I wish I could replay all that. Oh, I wish I could bring that back. Would it also be great if when we are tempted like that, we stop and say, okay, now wait a minute. Let's take the long look. Let's consider what the consequences would be if I succumb to this temptation. What will happen to my testimony? What will happen to the people around me? My impact? The peace in my heart. The fellowship with God. The consequences could be pretty dire. If only we would go through that, right? But many a times the temptation comes and we're quick and boom, boom, boom. Well, for Solomon, this wasn't just a one-time thing. I think this was brewing for quite a while. And he finally gave in and the consequences are now upon him. All right, so there's another aspect here. Solomon, there's prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. When you look here in verse number 26, we find now there's another person who rises on the scene. Who is he? Verse number 26. Who would read that for us? All right, Don. Solomon's servant. This is exactly what Solomon was told. When you go back even further in verse number 3 or 4, where I'm sorry, by 9 and 10, he says, the kingdom is going to be turned over to your servant. So here's Jeroboam. And it's interesting, he was raised by a widowed woman, and there was some dependence upon Solomon for this man's subsistence. He lifted up his hand. It's kind of a nice way of saying he engaged in a rebellion. He revolted. Now, it says he was a mighty man of valor. Who else was described as a mighty man of valor? David. So this man had both a military strength. He also had a very strong leadership personality. And he instigates this rebellion after being appointed overseer of the heavy works that were done by Joseph's descendants. We find that in chapter 12, verse 4, where it does say, thy father made our yoke grievous. You see, I think part of Jeroboam's issue was he was placed over the ones in charge of the building projects, and he was of the tribe and of the people of Joseph, whereas Solomon was putting great tribute upon them, and they were of that northern-southern conflict, because the northern-southern tribes didn't always get along. And I think Jeroboam was kind of troubled that he would be put in this position to make his own people be constructing all these things. And all of a sudden, Jeroboam is visited. Who visits him? Well, Ahijah the prophet. Oh, you get down here in verse number 29. Who'd read verse number 29 for us and is there? Noel again, please. All right, so here comes Jeroboam minding his own business. He's probably going on his way to oversee part of the building project. And here comes Ahijah. And Ahijah meets him. And he caught this new garment he had on. And he rent it in 12 pieces. Verse number 31, he said to Jeroboam, take 10 of these pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Parenthesis, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes. Verse 33, now look at verse 33. Who'd read verse 33, Jack? Yeah, so Ahijah gives this explanation to Jeroboam. Why would you think he would give this explanation? I mean, it was pretty well documented. People could probably see all over Jerusalem that what was going on up in the high places and what was going on, and word get around. And the wives and concubines of Solomon were having these constructed idols. Why would God, through this prophet, give this explanation to Jeroboam? Is it possible he's issuing a warning? He's saying the reason why I am giving these 10 tribes to you as the king is because of their, look at the pronoun, verse 33, because that they, who's they? Solomon, the people, the wives, and they have followed after all these idols. And then verse 34, how I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. I will give unto you even 10 tribes. Jeroboam had no clue that this was going to happen. This is God's appointment. And it's also very interesting because of what descent was Jeroboam. No clue that he was a direct descendant from David. And yet he's going to be given the 10 tribes of the north. Very similar what Saul did, because Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. God, at this point, is sending a strong signal. He's using this as a lesson. You disobey, I will keep my portion of the covenant. However, the 10 tribes are going to be under the rule and the reign of someone who it really shouldn't be. And he warns Jeroboam, because what did Jeroboam do shortly after he became the king of the 10 northern tribes? What did he establish? Yeah, he put golden calves so that the children of Israel would not go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So he instituted a brand new worship system, brand new worship days and feasts. And he blew everything out of, way out of line because God had given them the warning. The reason I'm taking these 10 tribes is because of idolatry. And Jeroboam comes on the scene and he commits very egregious acts of idolatry. By the way, what is it in your life that God's trying to tell you and God's trying to show you so that you don't repeat some of the same mistakes that you earlier did or that others did before you? Solomon here serves as a lesson for Jeroboam. Jeroboam is given a warning directly from this prophet, and yet Jeroboam goes in the very same direction of idolatry and he commits the same atrocities. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why Solomon wrote to his son Rehoboam, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, we go down even further, and he says, "I will take the kingdom, and I'll leave one tribe." And he reiterates exactly what he told Solomon. And so Rehoboam goes on his merry way. Now look at what God tells him. And it says in verse 37 and verse 38. Who'd read verse 37, 38? Who's there would read that for us? All right, Jack. Isn't that something? He gives almost the exact... Now, when you look at these warnings, I should have put the slide up. This is the exact same verbiage that God gives to Joshua when he takes over for Moses. It's the same he gives to Solomon when he took over from David. It's the same thing that he tells Solomon the second time he visited him. There is a premium that God places upon following him, obeying his word, and submitting to his authority. Is that still resonating for you and me? Oh, I pray it is. Because we are bound to the same exact instruction and warning. God is saying to us, if you are going to walk in his ways as he commands and do what is right, oh, I pray that you and I would take heed to the instructions and the warnings. You know, the Bible does say that these things are written in historical characters for our admonition, for our learning. You and I are given great warnings, and you and I also are given the great injunction, the additional commands to do what? Walk in his ways. And the word walk means conduct your lifestyle. We are living in a dark day. We're living in the end times. People around you are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They're walking after their own lust. They're walking after and doing their own thing. You and I, much like the people of Israel, have been saved so that we are a distinct people. We have been born again so that we can be witness, we can be a light of the world. Otherwise, these people are going to continue their steadfast course straight to hell. Oh, that we would be serious about our own walk with the Lord and serious about the consequences of sin. It's interesting as now Solomon's life ends. Here's a little timeline to see of how that all follows and how it all takes place. In verse number 40, Solomon, he does what? Look at verse number 40. What is he going to do now that he knows that Jeroboam is a rival to the throne? What is he going to do? He's going to seek to do what? He's going to try to kill him. Wait a minute, the wisest man, the one who discerned when it came to the two harlots who brought the baby and he was going to slice it in half. He says, no, no, let the living one. The one who was promoting peace is now seeking to kill Jeroboam. Oh, how far he had come. No sense of diplomatic relations as far as talk. he just sets out to kill him. You see how far sin can take you? You know what Solomon's name means? Do you remember? Yeah, it means, it comes from the Hebrew root word shalom, which means peace. And nothing peaceful about trying to kill somebody. Verse 40, Jeroboam arose, he fled in Egypt until Solomon died. The last part of it, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers. I mean, he died, buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. In conclusion, question asked, how will your life be remembered? As is the case so often, the end of one's life is remembered far more than the rest of one's life. Though Solomon is considered the wisest man to ever live, he sadly allowed his idolatrous wives to turn his heart from God, and he suffered some very serious consequences for it. Guarding our own hearts from idols and being serious about the awful consequences of turning away from God and willful disobedience is essential for every believer. We ought to be very serious about sin's consequences. We need to hate sin like God hates it. We need to hate idolatry like God hates it. We need to walk in His ways like He commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the life of Solomon. There is a lot of good that we can glean from his life. But also, Lord, there are some things we definitely can see that we must avoid. And I pray that You would help each one of us, that we would exercise a real wisdom. But not only a real wisdom, but Lord, a steadfast loyalty and a love for You, for Your ways, Your word, Your work, all for Your glory. We'll pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.